This is the social section of the program. Defeat in the truest sense of the word. In the 12-day war, the Iranian nation undoubtedly defeated both America and the Zionists. Israel's 12-day war cost them $20 billion directly, IRGC General Rezaei has stated. This is equivalent to 2 years' worth of U.S.-made THAAD missiles. He added that Iran wrecked 80 Israeli drones, holding 32, including advanced Hermes and Heron drones. Initial Israeli estimates put total losses from war against Iran at $20 billion. Israel has suffered an estimated $12 billion in direct losses from its 12-day war of aggression against Iran, with total losses potentially rising to $20 billion, according to Israeli media and economic reports.
Yes, thank you very much for having me.
There were a lot of unreported and downplayed damages in the Israeli media, of course largely due to military censorship enforced by the IDF. Now, the recent reports is that while there were officially acknowledged 36 Iranian missile impacts, there have been independent researchers saying that at least 10 more strike sites were hit. Now, this aligns with the broader analysis showing that Iranian ballistic missiles, around 500 of them were launched, overwhelmed parts of Israel's Iron Dome and different aero systems. So you have to remember that each interceptor that was fired cost nearly a total cost of $1.5 billion. So the narrative of the Israeli defeat stems from this failure to fully neutralize Iran's retaliatory capabilities. The economic fallout was immediate and I would say very multifaceted. Also, you have to include the strains from the ongoing conflicts in Gaza, Lebanon and the West Bank. So the direct damages were estimated at $1.5 billion initially, rising to perhaps $5 billion, including infrastructure on the refineries and so on. So missile defenses alone consumed about $12 billion. There has been a definite hit to the GDP within Israel. And looking forward, a renewed war with Iran remains a credible risk given Tehran's resilient missiles arsenal and their vow to retaliate. So an escalation could push daily costs to $200 million for Israel. It could also inflate oil prices. So Israel's defense budget is projected to be around $34 billion. And from there you have the debt of the Israeli economy and also labor shortages and tax hikes and cuts in social services.
American in Israel operation came with a significant financial cost. One of the primary reasons that Israel had to plead for a ceasefire through the U.S. was depleted U.S. stockpiles. The important one included the depletion of an estimated quarter of an America high-end missile interceptors, especially the 25% depletion of THAAD missile interceptors, which would take 3 to 8 years to restock.
Aside aside from the claims made during the Iran war, you have also had broader estimates that include damages since October 2023 that stems from the Gaza conflict. But you have to remember that the multi-layered air defenses intercepted many missiles, but a saturation of attacks would definitely strain if it were prolonged from the Iranian side. Economically, the prior war cost billions, led to homelessness, unrepaired infrastructure, rebuilding challenges for persisting months after the Iranian-Israel war officially ended. Now, certain analysts have suggested that Israel could manage short-term escalations with U.S. support. But if Israel were to engage in a drawn-out conflict, risks of severe economic downturns and fiscal strains, and also, you know, given the problem with broader regional instability, I think both sides would do well to show restraint in order to avoid a full-scale war, even though tensions remain high, because they will be costly for the Israeli civilian population, both in terms of economy and also, of course, psychological strains.
This is the info news section of the program. Vladimir Putin meets Modi. Putin's visit, the Russian president's visit to Delhi, comes amid fervent diplomatic activity spurred by sanctions and tariffs, economic ties and de-dollarizing. Both countries are keen to link their national payment systems. Both countries have stepped up the use of the rupee and ruble for trade settlements, with 90% being made in national currencies. AI impact on jobs. AI will make work optional and money irrelevant. People will treat jobs as a hobby in 10 to 20 years, the billionaire has claimed. Advances in artificial intelligence and robotics could make working a choice rather than a necessity in the coming decades. Musk also argued that money could lose much of its meaning due to AI. I think at some point, currency becomes irrelevant, he said. Afghanistan Chabahar focus. Afghanistan $1 trillion pay, ditches Pakistan, embraces India via Iran. Afghanistan cuts off trade via Karachi, Pakistan, announces all international trade will now flow through Iran's Chabahar port, where India holds a strategic infrastructure stakes. India has formally reopened its Kabul embassy, signaling de facto recognition of the Taliban regime. U.S. economy. Employment in the U.S. in September 2025 fell 20% compared to 2022, reaching 2.5 million people. This decline is considered one of the steepest in the last 20 years outside the 2008 and 2020 crises and signals a temporary labor market recession in the U.S. The current trend is very similar to the pattern of 2001 and 2008. Recessions usually occurs 6 to 12 months before an official recession. This is the in-depth section of the program. Israel tried to hide the depth of Israeli losses during the 12-day aggression against Iran, but it failed to suppress the data. Iran's leader, who commanded the operations and retaliation against the Israeli regime, calculated that Iran's damage showed Israel's military weakness. Here are a set of data showing how the 12-day war costs are bleeding Israel's economy. The war's first week alone costs $5 billion, with daily expenses reaching $725 million. Most of that, $593 million, was used for offensive strikes, while $132 million went to air defenses and military mobilization. The Wall Street Journal reported that daily costs of missile defense systems range from $10 million to $200 million. Had the conflict lasted a month, the total cost could have topped $12 billion, with indirect costs to have totaled $20 billion, factoring in lost productivity and evacuations. Israel's loss in the 12-day war was so severe that it actually cost Israeli GDP 1% of its GDP value. Infrastructure damage like property, manufacturing, and agriculture, airspace closures, which impacts tourism and logistics, and surging military costs due to arsenal replenishment are some of the factors driving up that cost. Now, let's bring in our guest, Mike Mihajlovic, political analyst, author, and defense technologies specialist. Mike, Israel is on a war footing in the West Asia region, embroiled in the Gaza genocide, the occupied West Bank, Lebanon, and Iran. Why would anyone even think about investing in a regime that is constantly at war?
Firstly, Israel is a service economy. There is not too much production economy there. So service means banking, IT sector, etc. So yeah, in that sector it will be investment. And bear in mind that from where money is coming and where money from Israel is going. So that is the U.S., EU, and some of the Gulf states. It's pretty volatile environment, and I don't think that any bank sector, any financial branch can really sustain prolonged war there, because war need money. War is money, and if the country has natural resources and also human resources, for instance, if a country can replace the casualties, especially casualties among the high qualified cadre, like for instance Iranian air defense, they suffer casualties, but they can replace them. Scientists also. We are talking about human base, not only financial base. Israel is a country which is also facing its own interior problems between Orthodox Jews, some other groups, Zionists. It's like a mess, and I don't think that mess can really sustain prolonged war. So if Israel fight the next war, it will be they will try to do that as short as possible.
But let's look at the fine details when it comes to the number of compensations as reported by the Israeli tax authority. There were around 41,000 a number of compensations, over 32,000 structural damage cases, over 4,100 vehicle damages, and over 4,500 equipment damages, showing the depth of the damages incurred. Iran strikes shut down Israel's largest oil refinery, halted flights at Ben Gurion Airport, and disrupted the diamond sector, triggering investor panic and fueling instability in Israel's financial markets. In addition to all of that, the Israeli Ministry of Finance requested an additional $857 million for the Ministry of War to fund war-related expenses, like reservist pay and mobilization. At the same time, it proposed cutting $200 million from health, education, and social services to help fund the deficit. Now let's bring in our guest, Matt Nielsen, LLM, legal historian and senior analyst. Matt, my question, Israel is on a war footing in the West Asia region, embroiled in a number of wars, and it has one goal in mind, Greater Israel Project, as Netanyahu said. But how can it think of that when it can't even succeed in the Gaza Strip against Hamas and even in the West Bank? My question, because of all of that, why would anyone even think about investing in a regime like that?
There is a danger for investors. Investing in Israel, amid it's not just the Iran situation, it's a multi-front conflict that Israel is persisting to keeping alive. You have the Gaza conflict, you have the West Bank incursions, you have the Lebanon, the constant Hezbollah exchanges, and of course the Iran war, which heightens risks and deter capital. Also, it fuels boycotts against Israel. one thing you have to remember when asking this question is that tourism lags well below pre-war levels, and tourism was a great source of income for Israel. Construction and agriculture suffers from labor shortages due to absent Palestinian workers. Also, shipping sectors, when it comes to the Haifa port and the port in the Red Sea, being facing disruptions. So these geopolitical volatilities have definitely prompted a situation where there has been an expat exodus from Israel. I mean, tech workers and doctors have left in 2023. You have widened deficits, war costs totaling above $40 billion. But investors do persist due to the fact that I would say Israel has a few structural strengths. They have a diversified, innovation-driven economy. They are anchored by high tech, which has boomed the last years. And also they have a few mega deals in relation to big international companies.
The year 2025 is almost over and Israel is still in a state of war. Come to think of it, when has it not been in a state of war? The U.S. is backing Israel in its warmongering in the West Asia region, cushioning its negative economic impact. That is a blessing, which comes at a cost for Israel since its economy can't improve under these circumstances. I'm Kiarash Punemati, and I'll see you next week.
Tales full of sadness and woe, but I believe you smile again. You see, I know the pain you're feeling, 'cause I was there just like. You'll be outcast. Sometimes it's better to be alone than to be with the bad crowd. Preserve your mind and feed it. Nourish what is
که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. This is a short part of Imam Khomeini's viewpoints on results and outcomes of the uprising of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, peace be upon him. The fight of His Holiness, the Master of Martyrs, Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, with the government of the time, which was tyrannical and his martyrdom did not harm Islam a bit, they advanced it. In the name of Caliph to the Prophet, they attended the mosques, conducted daily congregational and Friday mass prayers. In name only. Theirs was the rule of Islam. The content was un-Islamic, so were the rulers. The Master of Martyrs cancelled out their plans to revert Islam to the ways of paganism, and thus say this too is like the former days and systems.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear audience welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. Well, about love of the world and lust for power, Imam Khomeini رحمة الله عليه said, "Don't raise so much fuss about how your house is and what conditions you live in. Search for that human honor, that virtue which made you victorious." Here, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is talking about human virtues which help a Muslim in pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, in Islam, morality in the sense of non-practical guidelines or specific norms or codes of behavior for good doing, as opposed to ethical theory, are primarily based on the Quran and the Hadith that are the central religious texts of Islam, and also mostly commonly known moral virtues whose major points are most religious, largely agreed. You know, the basic aim of Islamic morality and ethics is to achieve Rida Allah, that is the pleasure of God, or to make God's pleasure as the objective of man's life. And the importance of moral behavior in this is reflected in the five Quranic verses calling on Muslims to enjoin what is right and forbid what is wrong. And hadith that quotes Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as saying, "I sent you to perfect the ethical conduct." Again, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam reportedly said, "The best among you are those who have the best manners and characters." According to Islamic Sharia, a Muslim is expected to display good manners as bad manners and vices. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported as saying, "It is not possible that you indulge in rebuking and reviling and remain righteous at the same time." This shows that moral actions are defined as those that result in justice following God's laws. Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh held this point that practicing virtues and humanity are the keys to victory and pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
Welcome to another edition of Face to Face. My name is Dieter Reinisch, and you're joining us today from the UN headquarters in Vienna. With me today is the Deputy Foreign Minister of Belarus, Igor Segreta. Igor Segreta has been here in Vienna for the 32nd Ministerial Conference of the OSCE and for a meeting with the IAEA Director General, Raffaele Grossi. Mr. Segreta, you just came from a meeting with IAEA Director General Raffaele Grossi. What was the purpose of your meeting? What was on the agenda?
You know, each and every time I'm visiting Vienna, I'm looking for new contacts. I'm visiting our partners and friends. We strictly cooperate, and the agency, Atomic International Atomic Agency, is one of our key partners because, as you might know, we've created a new industry. We've built a nuclear power plant, and we did that from the start, from the getting the decision to build the new nuclear power plant till the finishing of its and bringing it into action, into exploitation. We've been looking for assistance of International Atomic Energy Agency, and we're very helpful for them for their very professional and very timely assistance.
You just mentioned it, you are expanding your existing nuclear power plant. You are recently, President Lukashenko announced to build a third unit. Why did Belarus decide to put more, such a large focus on peaceful nuclear energy?
Well, it's natural. I think as soon as we see the energy consumption growing, We had to modernize our generation capacities. So we've seen the efficiency and the outcome of the nuclear power plant, modern technology, the highest level of security. You know, for Belarus, we are very vulnerable in that sense because we've had a tragedy in 1986 in Chernobyl, and Belarus was severely contaminated by the radiation after that. So for some years we had to persuade people that peaceful and very modern and very secure atomic energy can bring substantial results for the economy. As I mentioned, the energy consumption is growing each and every year. People, regular citizens, they buy more and more electro cars, more and more public transportation means is driven by the electricity. We started developing the mining capacities for cryptocurrency, and we're looking for the data center creation. Belarus is a developed IT country that puts a lot of attention to that sector. Well, that's why we see the trend, and it will follow it. Just
you mentioned the constructive cooperation with the IAEA in regards to peaceful nuclear energy, but at the same time we've witnessed in particular the last 2 years heated debates here in this building here in Vienna, at the Board of Governors meetings, at the General Conference of the IAEA, in relation to ongoing armed conflicts around the world, both in Middle East, West Asia, and in Eastern Europe. two of your neighboring countries, Russia and Ukraine, are at war at the moment. And there is debate on security of nuclear plants in Ukraine, also in the Kursk region. There are regular attacks in the vicinity of these nuclear plants. How do you see the role of the IAEA in these conflicts?
IAEA has the highest ever reputation in that sphere and represents a big majority of countries that have the atomic capacities on their territory, and they know that security in that sphere is crucial. So in the ongoing conflict, I think, and you've heard that on the conference, President suggested that we should introduce a ban for the attacks on critical infrastructure objects, and we should protect them properly, and we should mobilize the support of the international community, meaning the protection. I meant also the ban for imposing sanctions on the industries, countries that utilize the atomic energy, because that might bring to some shortages of spare parts or some technologies that are crucially sufficient and necessary for providing the security. So definitely those capacities, atomic capacities, should be duly protected, and because the explosion on them could easily bring to the situation that we've had on the Chernobyl reactor in 1986 and in any other countries. And this could contaminate vast territories, big territories in Europe. So for our own security, we should do a lot and persuade the international community, and the International Atomic Agency could do a good job in that, persuading their members to refrain from attacking the NPPs.
Which is actually the statute of the IAEA, but still in June, such attacks happened. The US and Israel attacked Iranian sites, nuclear sites. In reaction to that, unfortunately, Director General Grossi refused to condemn these attacks. And at the General Conference in September, a resolution had been tabled by Russia, China, and Iran, and also supported by your country, Belarus, to refrain from these attacks. How do you see the situation now that even in the 21st century, it is still necessary to table a motion that says we are against attacks on peaceful nuclear facilities?
I think that we are still a little bit far from getting the long-standing solution for that. But I can only confirm that Belarus will support each and every effort that will bring more protection, more security, and more peace, even if there are some dispute or conflict appears. We were following attentively. I think many people, many politicians in our region and outside were worried about the situation which took place in Iran. And I think that exactly not by weapons, not by means of military forces, any obstacles, any disputes could be solved. This is the job of the international employees, international agencies, politicians and diplomats. And that's what we're interested to do. We do believe in a classical diplomacy without fakes, without assaults, attacks on each other. That's what we see now on the OEC premises in the United Nations. People sometimes blame secretariats of these organizations for not providing a proper assistance or just infrastructure or getting some events which would suit them. But, you know, I would like to draw your attention that the secretariats, they just serve the countries, and the atmosphere which is now in Vienna, in Geneva, in New York, and in other European and world capitals is just like this, like the countries are representing themselves on these sites. So we have to start, and we've talked about that with Director General of the Atomic Agency, that we do believe that politicians from countries active in that sphere, in the sphere of security, in atomic energy, in the conflict settlement, they will be more polite and they will be more constructive in discussing modern challenges.
And you just mentioned the OSCE, that was, so to say, the second purpose of your visit to Vienna, the 32nd Ministerial Conference of the OSCE that took place here in Vienna this week. And I followed the conference very closely. I listened to the speeches over the past 2 days, and listening to the speeches, the constant attacks both on Belarus and Russia from every single minister, delegate and representative. One might wonder, why are you attending the OSCE conference in such an atmosphere?
Because we do believe in the spirit of Helsinki. We believe in the force of real classical diplomacy. We do believe in the future of this organization, which can be a very effective instrument in for the conflict settlement. That's what it has been designed for. You're absolutely right. What we see in Hofburg recent years, is just the throwing to each other the national statements. But unlike many other countries from Europe and other regions, we each and every time try to persuade our partners, try to find the solutions, try to mobilize the support, try to find the not politically biased topics that we could discuss in smaller groups, in a some formats that are not non-discriminatory for other participants. And I think what we are now lacking at the OSCE premises is the talks about the participation of Russia and security for Russia. Because what has started in Ukraine, it was the lack of security for Russia itself, with the NATO expansion, with the collapse of Soviet Union, with the collapse of the international architecture, with the collapse of the spirit of Helsinki that brought people from different countries with different views to the same table, which finalized with the final act, Helsinki Final Act in 1975. So I do believe in the power and force of diplomacy, and I hope we will shortly bring to an end to that conflict, and we will restore the trust and enhance the confidence building measures.
But as I said, listening to the speech and also following other international organizations, one becomes very pessimistic that this approach is even possible. Instead of what you said, the spirit of Helsinki 1975, the idea of closing the gap between different blocs, presenting a space for dialogue, now we see a clear split in all international organizations, the introductions of sanctions against states, just like your state, but also other states, Iran, Venezuela, Cuba, and the so-called sanctions regime from the West is tightening. How you assess, in general, the Eurasian security architecture at the moment?
Well, I think that we should bring the security issues in a broader context than Europe itself. We should expand it to the whole continent, Eurasian continent, and that's what we are doing regularly in Minsk since already 3 years. The newest edition of the conference took place in October, end of October in Minsk, and it every year it gathering more and more participants. We enhance the level of political participants from different countries, and we try to attract as many attention as we can, transforming this event to the unlike-minded event. We are not seeking support and looking only for our friends. We are also inviting those who will not support us, but they will understand our motivation, our efforts, and will someday they will bring some also support and income to that format. Well. I do agree with you that the situation is far from ideal, from being too peaceful, but If we stop talking, if we close the doors, we will bring the world and the region to the war, the global war, or to the full-scale war in the region. That's what we don't want to do. And our intention is not to make everyone agree with us. The intention was to make everyone understand what we mean, and we could also understand the intentions of the other side. That brings, because the war is being starts when people don't talk to each other and they don't understand each other. This misunderstanding it enhances the level of conflict potential. Conference is a good format. You participated in that, and I think you felt the atmosphere of Minsk spirit, so to say, and we will continue. We are not substituting OSCE in any case. OSCE is an international organization where we could do the three traditional baskets, our cooperation, and the conference is the awareness building, is the spreading of information, and gaining support from countries that are worried by the problems in Eurasian security. Well, we have seen the number of participants from big Eurasia, from different countries, from different analytics reviewers and specialists in international relations. I like this atmosphere we've created, and I do believe that we will go further, because it has become an annual event in Minsk.
By strengthening Eurasian security, at the same time, when you look at the Western media, the Western politicians, they accuse Belarus of undermining European security. Very often you hear this example of using migrants to undermine Western European security. What do you say to this argument?
Well, we don't use anyone. Migrants are trying to cross the border illegally via our territory because they are desperate about the situation in their countries, of origin. And they use our territory to get to a better life. But what they see on the border, they see the cruel pushbacks, they see the unwelcome approach from the authorities of the neighboring countries. They don't see any even procedures, refugees procedures or asylum seekers procedures. They don't see the, and they, are being disappointed. And we see less and less those poor people on our borders. We try to persuade our partners that we should return to the format of building shelters for those people. We should do something to improve situations in their countries of origin. And Belarus is very much engaged in that process. You've noticed probably the visits of our president, of our prime minister, of our minister of foreign affairs to Asian countries, to African countries, where we create jobs, where we supply our technologies and equipment, and that brings more trust, more confidence, and we are happy that our turnover is increasing in food and products, in machinery, and so on. So I think that the illegal migration is a problem that we could combat only together. Throwing the claims on some countries, that doesn't help to change the situation for the best. So we call upon international community and our neighbors and countries of origin of those migrants to sit and see together what could be done to improve the situation. Commenting your remarks on the Eurasian security, I would like to know that the main problem mostly lays that some parties want to win, but we all win if the war will not start. That will be the win. We should not collapse or bring some countries to collapse as they did with the Soviet Union. On the political map of Europe, each and every country today presents a guarantee that something bad will not happen, that the military conflict will not break out. You see what happened in Ukraine. That's because of lack of confidence and lack of security granted for all countries. You cannot be secured if you bring insecurity to your neighbors. So the neighborhood, we consider the neighborhood is the main asset that we have to share and we have to preserve. with all our neighbors. And I mentioned that numerously on the OEC premises. We don't want to see the NATO at our borders. We want to see Lithuania, Latvia, Estonia, Poland, Ukraine, and Russia. As in the sense of neighborhood, it's vital for us.
At the same time, you mentioned avoiding a war. The world is moving into a new direction towards a multipolar world. The North American domination is clearly coming to an end, but particularly the European Union is unwilling to accept it. We recently see the introduction of the Rearm Europe program, conscription in France, in Germany, building massive armies. They even talk about we need to go to war against Russia. How can a war actually be avoided?
Well, the war could be avoided with the perception that it will bring no victory to some separate countries. This will bring blood, victims, destructed infrastructure. Unfortunately, those who rearm their armies and enhance the level of militarization, they have forgotten about the pain and tragedy that war has brought to their countries. And I think that, I do believe that we don't need a new war to understand that. Because war is very expensive, very unpredictable, and it will, economically it's not efficient means of solving the problems. The only efficient way, maybe longer than the military conflict, but longer, but very stable, and will bring more profit when we sit and again discuss things instead of militarize, put money, pump money into the military and military budgets, and enhance the military industry, and enhance the army, because it's not economically necessary, and it will bring the traditional spheres of the economy to a collapse.
But at the same time, we see increasingly a move of some states to work outside the international law framework. United States, Israel, with their attacks on Iranian nuclear facilities, breaking international law, and these attacks had no consequences for these countries, no consequences at the UN Security Council. How can international rule-based order re-established?
You know, the architecture, international architecture, and the rule of law has been not destroyed, but in a bad shape at the moment. I agree with you. How could we restore that? By restoring confidence, by restoring trust, by showing each other that we respect international law, which has been created by many generations before us. And we should create new mechanisms that will help to rebuild that and restore that trust and confidence. I do agree with you that the secretariats of international organizations, often monopolized by certain countries' representatives, that don't want to talk about any appeasement, any peaceful solution on different matters. And what the Security Council, as I mentioned, reflects the current state of the intergovernmental relations. So sooner or later, I believe in the force of diplomacy, we will sit and decide that, because many countries that are trying to support a military operation in Ukraine, they realize that their communities are lacking something very substantial: social standards, the energy tariffs, the cost of living is not as it used to be even 5 or 10 years ago. So I think the policy makers should realize that they are specifically designed and brought to their positions not to start the wars, but to finish and end up the conflicts and to settle problems and make their best to to enhance the standard of living for their population, for their communities. People are against the war, that's evident, but on the West, they are frightened, they are scared by every day's reports, information reports saying that one country is an aggressor, somebody there is their supporters, and so on. But, you know, this is today's everyday's routine, unfortunately. But I do believe that the glass is more than half full than empty. So we are doing, you know, with our colleagues, a lot of job at the moment to find right formats and right solutions in the sphere of international relations and in our region. And the topic number one on my desk every day is the security issues, situation on the border, and relations with the neighbors.
And final question, coming back to the third Eurasian Security Conference in Minsk, really high profile conference if you look at the participants, contrary to the OSCE meeting here in Vienna at the moment. We saw personal participation of the Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov. We saw high-profile representation from many other countries like China, Hungary, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, the Deputy Foreign Minister of Iran. But I'm wondering how this conference and the debate and discussions at this conference can be turned into practice to strengthen Eurasian security.
It's already been transferred into a practice, because as a follow-up, we see the numerous consultations between the ministries, we see the interaction of analytical community, we continue the meetings in a smaller formats of representatives that were part of our conference. We see the articles, and we see the effects in, more predictable and friendly relations between countries participating on that conference. We see new perspectives for the trade, turnover, and economic relations. I think that the money spent to organize that conference, we've saved a lot of resources due to that event. More and more people do believe what they saw with their own eyes and do not believe in what they read or hear every day from TV or from internet. They see how country looks like, they see how people are living, and that even enhances the diplomatic efforts that we maintain every day.
Thank you very much, Mr. Deputy Foreign Minister Igor Segreta. That's all we have time for now. Thank you for joining us from the UN headquarters, the Vienna International Center, here on Face to Face, and goodbye for now.
Greetings once again, dear listeners. This is Iran Radio from Tehran, the vibrant capital of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Here's what's waiting for you next on your radio station. We'll bring you the very latest updates. It's time for our news segment this hour. Stay informed with the top headlines and breaking stories from around the world. After this, prepare for profound insights with Minbar. In this program, we present selected excerpts from the speeches of the renowned Islamic scholars, covering a wide range of topics including ethics, theology, Quranic interpretation, Islamic history, and at times, social and political issues. Minbar brings the voices of the pulpit to life, timeless words that inspire thought, faith, and action. Following this program, we have another segment of radio productions for this hour. We sincerely hope you enjoy it. Finally, we present leaders' speech. Listen to English translations of the selected segments and speeches by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on various occasions. A concluding moment of guidance and reflection. Up next is news this hour. Stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Ukrainian president says Kyiv is open to drop its NATO membership bid as the US and Ukrainian officials are to meet for a second day of talks in Berlin. And as people in Australia reel from the horror of Sunday's deadly shooting in Sydney, a Syrian-born Muslim bystander is being hailed for disarming by the attackers. In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful, I am Bahman Roy. A senior Hamas official has slammed Israel's frequent violations of the Gaza ceasefire agreement, which have claimed the lives of hundreds of Palestinian civilians so far. Osama Hamdan said Israel's truce violations have left more than 400 Palestinians, mostly women and children, dead since the agreement entered into force. He stressed that the movement reserves the right to respond to the occupation's violations. Hamdan noted that Hamas is in contact with the mediators regarding the negotiations for the second phase of the ceasefire, but the Israeli regime is doing its best to sabotage it. He also pointed to the deployment of an international force in Gaza. Hamdan said such a force must only act as guarantor for the implementation of the ceasefire agreement without any authority or contact with the Palestinian people in Gaza. He stressed that Palestinians uphold the internationally recognized right to resistance, especially armed resistance. The official said resistance is a purely Palestinian popular decision, not a decision of Hamas. Our correspondent Robert Inlakish joined us earlier to discuss the future of the Gaza ceasefire agreement amid repeated Israeli violations. Here's what he had to say.
It's not really a ceasefire in the literal sense of that phrase.